1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul says, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." I'm very thankful, and I've said this a number of times, I'm very thankful for the education that I received in seminary. And one of the things our seminary professor in theology taught us was, if you're going to believe a doctrine, or if you're going to establish a doctrine for yourself or for the church, you need to find an extended passage of Scripture and build that doctrine from that extended passage of Scripture. For example, if I want to learn something about what the Bible says about leadership in the church, where should I go? I'll tell you where I won't go. I won't go to the book of Leviticus, because the book of Leviticus is all about the Old Testament or the Mosaic priesthood. That's not the church. We learned that in Sunday school. I was teasing Dave earlier. I said, "So was Matt saying all through Sunday school that Israel and the church are the same?" Someone wasn't listening, because we both agreed that that's, no, we didn't. I'm very thankful that he made that distinction. There is a real difference between the church and Israel and God's program for each. So where will I go? What will I look for in Scripture to find a passage that deals with the leadership of the church? And the answer is 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 starts off by saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, what's a bishop? It's a pastor or an elder in a church. Those terms are all used interchangeably. And then it goes on and says, a bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, you know, and all of those things, must be apt to teach and so on. Must have his house in order, and on and on. And then it also goes into, likewise, deacons must meet certain requirements. But then at the end of the chapter, there's a statement that Paul tells Timothy, I'm writing these things so that you know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And he's talking there not about the universal church. He's talking about a specific local church. In particular, he's talking about the church in Ephesus where Timothy was at that time. I might also go to the book of Titus. Or I might go to 1 Peter, where he talks about leaders in a church. What about something like the New Covenant? I was thinking, Pastor Matt was talking about the church in Israel today. I just thought of this. Where in Scripture would I go to find information about the new covenant? And the answer is, I'd go to Jeremiah 31. In Jeremiah 31, I want to read it as most people read it today. Jeremiah 31, and beginning at verse 31, actually. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, Jeremiah wrote, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the church, with the house of the church, and with the house of the church. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. And if you read it for what it says, and if you take it literally, the new covenant was for the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The new covenant is only for the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The new covenant is never for the church. And you go over to the New Testament, and we went through Hebrews, and I tried to bring this out a couple of years ago. Hebrews chapter 8, or maybe 7, I can't remember now. In Hebrews chapter 8, he says, in verse 8, for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. In the New Testament, in the church age, the new covenant is still only for Israel and Judah. The author of Hebrews doesn't change it. And in fact, we talked about this a little bit yesterday. The old covenant is passed away. The old covenant is off the scene. And what he's telling those Hebrew believers is, don't go back. There is a new covenant that's coming, a better covenant. And that new covenant is the constitution of the kingdom. Just like the Mosaic law was the constitution of the Old Testament, the constitution of the kingdom is the new covenant for Israel, for Judah. So I'm going to look at extended passages of Scripture and observe what they say. I want to do this for the Bible too. I want to know what the Bible says about itself. And one of the most important passages, obviously, that you come to is the passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and following. From a child, Paul tells Timothy, you have known the Holy Scriptures. So he's talking about the Old Testament. You've known this Old Testament, or what we call the Old Testament. You've known these Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then he makes one of the most important statements every New Testament believer ought to know by heart. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Those six words, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That word inspiration of God is literally God breathed. God breathed out this book. These are the words and thoughts, ideas, principles, laws of the infinitely wise Creator of the universe. When you are reading this, you are not just reading what some man wrote. You are reading what God revealed to these authors. You know, I was reading something a while back, and Moses is one of the most revered men in all of history. And this author was talking about the various human authors of Scripture, and he made this point, and I never looked at it this way, but what he said was, what Moses was to the Old Testament, Paul is to the New Testament. In other words, what he's saying is the words of Moses and the words of Paul are equal in the eyes of God, because both of them revealed the mind of God for Israel and Paul for the church. And what we have here in our text this morning, I think, is so important for us to understand. Paul is explaining the substance and of this whole section about what he has revealed, talking about the good news, talking about the gospel. And essentially what he's saying is simply this. In verse 6, he says, "We speak wisdom among them that are perfect." And then he's going to go on and explain in the rest of the chapter that statement. "Not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God." We speak this wisdom from the mind of the infinite, all-wise God. And he's going to explain to us what he means by that. He develops this around three ideas, and we'll look at the three ideas. But I want you to see this morning about this wisdom of God. Why is this so important? Notice what he says, first of all. This wisdom of God, not of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. We speak the wisdom of God, first of all, in a mystery. We talked about this mystery in Sunday school, and I feel like I'm just beating you over the heads with this. But I think this idea of mystery is so important in the New Testament. I mean, it's repeated about different things. The church is a mystery. But this whole message that Paul is preaching was a mystery too. If you read the Gospels, or if you read the Old Testament, where do you find information about Christ dying for our sins according to the Scriptures, being buried, rising again the third day according to the Scriptures? Where do you find specifically that being stated? You find statements throughout, right? But it's not specifically revealed until Paul comes along. And this mystery is not, as Pastor Matt mentioned, it's not scary. I like the illustration that he uses, Scooby-Doo. That was one of my favorite cartoons on Saturday mornings, Scooby-Doo. It's not a thriller. It's truth that is beyond human understanding, and it's impossible to grasp apart from divine revelation. In other words, it's not something that we can devise. It's not something that we can think up. It's not something that we can figure out on our own. This came, Paul says, this came directly from God to him and to other writers of the New Testament, the apostles and prophets. But he also says it was hidden for a long time. Notice this. This mystery, even the hidden wisdom of God, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. This wisdom was a truth about which God had been silent even from before the foundation of the world. In fact, God had kept it hidden from human discovery. God didn't want them figuring it out. As Abraham, we talk a lot about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and we talk about Noah, and we talk about Methuselah, and we talk about all these Old Testament saints. Were they saved? Yes. How? By grace, through faith, in the promises of God. See, God, at that time, everything was looking forward to, pointing to the cross. Now we look back at the cross. We are so advantaged. We are so advantaged over someone even like Moses, even like Aaron, even like Isaiah or Jeremiah, we are so advantaged over them because we have the completed canon. We have the full revelation of God that God has given us. This wisdom was long ago planned in the mind of God. You understand, when we talk about the church being a mystery, when we talk about the church not replacing Israel, but being a part of God's ongoing program, this is not, God didn't send Jesus Christ to die on the cross, bearing the sins of the world. And God wasn't surprised simply by Israel rejecting that and thinking, oh, I've got to come up with plan B now. No, this was a plan. The church was a plan in the mind of God from eternity past. Not it's not some plan B, plan C, plan D, plan E, whatever. This was all in God's plan and purpose all along. Notice what he says again in verse 7, which God ordained, the wisdom that God ordained, that Christ would come into the world and die for the sins of the world, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. God planned it all along. And he planned it to reveal it in Paul's time, not before or not after. It was just at the right moment, so that all who receive it will experience its glory. I told the young people last night, and I've said this before, I thoroughly enjoy being a Christian today. You know, we talked about this in the Sunday school hour. I long for the kingdom. I long for that earthly kingdom when the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the water covers the sea, when the lion will lie down with the lamb, when death will be rare, when sickness will be rare. I've had dear friends go home to be with the Lord in the last few years. That's hard. That's very hard. Family members go home to be with the Lord. That's very hard. That's going to be rare in the kingdom. But you know what? I wouldn't trade anything for what I am now, a Bible-believing Christian. I enjoy being a Christian. I enjoy being in church. The highlight of my week. Then he goes on and says this, verse 8, the elite reject it. Notice, the princes of this world, which none of the princes of this world knew. It is not grasped by the elite of this world, by the government structures of this world. You want to know why so many Christians are being persecuted for their faith in Christ in places like China, in Saudi Arabia, in Afghanistan, Iraq? You want to know why? Because the political leaders have rejected the only way of salvation and the only person who can save them. This wisdom is far superior than mere human thinking and ingenuity. You know, I wrote a news and views some time ago for I think it was on the website, maybe it was put in one of the issues of Foundation some time back, but I made this comment. Every time a politician proposes a solution to a problem, he or she creates 10 or 20 more. I mean, really, that's absolutely true. They don't have what it's going to take to fix this world. And they're only going to make it worse. And so notice what happens in verse 8. If they had known it, that is the wisdom of God, if they had known the wisdom of God, which was the plan of the gospel, If they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And I sit here and I wonder, you know, well, what would have happened if he had not been crucified? Would the kingdom have been established? But the fact is, you know, God used their unbelief to create the gospel, as part of the gospel. Their wisdom, their opinion, and by the way, remember what he says in chapter 1? God's wisdom to them in the gospel, God's wisdom is what? Foolish. It's literally moronic to them. It makes no sense to them. How could a man die on a cross be sufficient to pay for the penalty of the sins of the world? How is that even possible? Well, because he's the God-man. It was adequate because of who he is. That may be foolish to them, but it's great victory for us. And notice what he says then in verse 9. Eye has not seen. As it is written, eye hath not seen. It's not verified. It cannot be verified by mere empirical or mere human experiences or observations. In other words, people aren't just going to figure this out on their own by using hard, rational logic to substantiate it, to verify it. And then he says in verse 9 again, it didn't originate from traditional knowledge in a community. Notice he says, ear hath not heard. And it doesn't originate from man's intuition or man's imagination. Neither have entered into the heart of man. So, how did this wisdom develop? I mean, how did it come about? By revelation. Revelation. Notice what he says in verse 10. But God hath revealed them. That is, God hath revealed this wisdom unto us by his Spirit. Unto us by his Spirit. God, Paul is explaining here the manner in which God gives this divine wisdom. And notice what he says, unto us. That's not just every single believer. Paul's talking about himself, and Paul's talking about the other apostles. He's limiting this. I'll show you why in a minute, why I believe that in just a second here. He says, he has revealed them unto us. Notice the phrase, God has revealed this. It explains at a specific moment and exact precise time, God made this wisdom known to Paul. How did he do it? By revelation. Well, when did he do it with Paul? When Paul went off after his salvation, he goes off to the desert in Arabia for a period of years. He has to unlearn everything he had and relearn everything God wants him to know. So God gives him this revelation, and that's exactly what he says over in Ephesians chapter 3. Remember, we read this earlier, but I just want to point it out. Ephesians chapter 3, notice this phrase in verse 5, when he's talking about the revelation that God made known unto me, the mystery whereby, verse 4, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now watch what he says, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. And then that little word as is so important. Now it's being made known. It wasn't known before. It wasn't known in Abraham's day or Adam's day. It wasn't known in Moses' day. It wasn't known in Isaiah's day. It wasn't known to them. But now it is being known. And that's his whole point. The rest of the passage, was read earlier, the rest of the passage goes, there's a huge contrast now. Because God has revealed these things to us, to me. Paul wasn't, as Matt mentioned earlier, Paul wasn't the only spokesman for the church, but he was the chief spokesman. And so when we read so much information about the church and about the gospel of Christ in Paul, we ought not to be surprised. Because that's what Paul was that's what God intended Paul to do, to reveal all this. To reveal the mind of God to us. And back in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, he goes on and says in verse 10, God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. That is not true for every Christian today, but it was true for Paul. Notice what he says. How he says this, the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. This knowledge only comes, the knowledge even of the gospel only comes through a knowledge of that the Spirit has revealed. And he gives us this illustration. What man knoweth the things of a man save the Spirit that is in him? How do you know yourself? How do you know yourself? By your Spirit. The Spirit of a man understands the things of man. And then he says, even so, the things of God knoweth no man in and of himself, but the Spirit of God. But the Spirit of God. How do we know God? By the Spirit. How do we have the Spirit indwelling us? He makes known the things to us, the things of God to us, that God wants us to know. How can this extremely difficult task be accomplished? Notice what he says, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. We're able to grasp this wisdom that has been revealed to Paul because of the Spirit. And notice it's the deep things of God, the deep things of God, the things that the Holy Spirit pours over continually. Now he's given us of God. These deep things, what are the deep things of God? What's that? What's that talking about? His omniscience, his omnipotence. We have some new hymnals that we're going to, I copped one, sorry. I got so excited when these came Friday, and I was looking through here. One of my favorite hymns is in here, and now I'm not going to be able to find it. It's right in the front, I know. Oh, here it is. It's number 3. This is going to be the first hymn we're going to sing out of this. This hymn is called Almighty Unchangeable God. And the first stanza, well, the only stanza in here, goes like this. Who spread out the clouds before him. I'm not going to sing it. Don't panic. Who spread out the clouds before him. Who fashioned the earth with his hands. Who created the starry host and formed the earth at his command. Who scatters the lightning before him. Commands the rain and snow to fall. Who makes the nations tremble? Who is Lord over all? And then the refrain is, He is Almighty, unchangeable God, King of kings, Lord of lords, robed in majesty. He rules and reigns for all eternity, Almighty, unchangeable God. How would we know those things about God except God had revealed them in his word to us? How would we understand the ramifications? That is the God we trust. That is the God who saved us. That is the God who secures our salvation for all eternity. And he's unchangeable. And Paul says, those are the deep things of God. And those are the things we speak. Those are the things that we need to know and understand from His Word. And then He says in verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God." Why is that important? That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Do you understand that this book given to us is given to us so that we can know this God and we can love this God and we can worship this God and we can serve this God and we can do all those things, not just here and now, but for all eternity? Why does He do that? Why has He given us His Word? Because He loves us. And He wants our worship. He wants our fellowship. I got carried away. The third thing is the illumination of Scripture. Notice what He says in verse 14. "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God." Because He says about the things of God, their foolishness. Their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. And I want to talk about that a minute. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. They are spiritually discerned. And I want you to notice a very important word in verse 14. It's the very first word in our English translation. It's the word "but." That little word, "but." What He's doing there is He's making a contrast. Remember, he says in verse 13, "Which things also we speak, not the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, but the natural man." The natural man marks a contrast between the things that have been received by the apostles and the wisdom and those things that received not by the natural man. Well, who is the natural man? Or what is the natural man? What is he? He's unsaved. Notice what he says. "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God." Who is the natural man? The rulers of this world. The people in chapter 1 that he's talked about, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent," chapter 1, verse 19. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? "Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" This man's wisdom is utter folly. Why? Because he's unregenerate. He is without the Holy Spirit of God indwelling him. He is a lost, unbelieving individual. Yet he is yet dead in trespasses and sins. And Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says, he does not have the Spirit of Christ. So he cannot understand the things about. And notice this word that he uses here. He receiveth not. What does that mean, to receive not? He receives. He does not welcome it at all. Which implies, folks, implies he understands. He understands he's a sinner. He understands his need of salvation. He might even understand that Christ died on the cross. The problem is, he didn't die for me. I don't need it. It's willful, deliberate unbelief. And if you read the Gospel of John, you know, you read that Gospel and you come away, how could these people, how could the Jews, how could anybody reject what this message of this book communicates? I mean, this whole book, right? The whole book of John is all about that these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. In other words, that whole book is all about people coming to know Jesus Christ. But if you read that book, why did they reject him? Because of willful, deliberate unbelief. It wasn't because of lack of evidence. Compelling evidence. It was their deliberate choice. And that's the way with this natural man. He does not welcome the things of God. He understands. We're having some work done on the house, and we had to sign a contract, and it says you need to read the terms and conditions and sign your life away. He understands the terms and conditions. He just refuses. He refuses. I hope that's not where you are this morning. You understand, all of us are dead in trespasses and sin before salvation. Every one of us, every single one of us is in need of salvation because we've all sinned and come short of God's glory. Everyone. And because of that, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Not just physical death, but eternal death. Eternal separation from God. And there's not a thing any of us can do, as was explained in Sunday school. There's not a thing any of us can do about that. We're all in trouble. Apart from believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that he alone paid the penalty for our sins. And God accepted that payment when he raised Christ from the dead, believing in the death and resurrection of Christ. He does not welcome it at all. It's understood, refused. He's rejected the gospel. Then he says in verse 15, but he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. I have this quote up here. It's kind of a summary of what Paul is saying here. Who has known the mind of God? But I, as an apostle of Christ, know the mind of Christ. For I have received it in words taught by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, let no one judge our mode of acting, for to criticize us on this point is to criticize the Master himself. I think one of the most profound passages in all of Scripture on the inspiration of Scripture is what we just went through. Paul is saying, I received what I did by revelation from God. The ministry of the Spirit in Paul's life, in the life of a believer, is not a shortcut to spiritual maturity. In fact, I think just the opposite is true. Growth in Christ takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of study. You know, to know and understand biblical truth, we have to rely on the Holy Spirit. We have to study carefully. I want you to notice something here. I want you to notice what he does here. At the end of this chapter, at the end, in the last statement of verse 16, but we have the mind of Christ. We're not going to get into it. I'm just going to whet your appetite a little bit for next week. But I want you to see some of the pronouns that he uses in chapter 3 and the first three chapters. And notice what he says. I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet are ye now able, are ye able? For ye are yet carnal. What he's doing there, he's calling them out. He's calling them out for their wicked carnality. I mean, you're not living consistent with the gospel message that I preached, and I poured my heart out in this. And you ought to know these things. But you're carnal. This is a hard letter. I mean, it really is. The more I've gotten into this, the more convinced I am. He's not pulling punches with them. In some ways, we might say that he's flat out disgusted with their behavior and their wicked attitudes. The division, the immorality, the idolatry, all of that. It's nonsense, he says. Knock it off. Or as Pastor Dennis used to say, stop it. Just stop. What are you doing? Father, today we thank you for the time together. And I know this is not easy in some ways, yet it's so reassuring. It's so reassuring that we don't have merely the words and thoughts of the apostles. We have your very mind, the deep things of your mind expressed to us in these words that we can and should strive to understand and apply to our lives, because they do make a difference. It does make a difference how we live according to what we believe. And we thank you, Father, for this time together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.